This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, what we're going to be doing for the next number of men's breakfasts is that we're going to be taking a look at discipleship. And today we're going to kind of get our biblical bearings on this often used but frequently misunderstood word. And so when we think about discipleship, let me just tell you what I mean from the get-go. I'm not talking about a 12-week, quote, follow-up program, nor am I talking about some stage of higher Christian living. But what I'm talking about is a saving attachment to Jesus Christ, and out of that attachment, a fundamental life commitment to follow Jesus as Lord. Discipleship really is a relationship with Jesus and a perspective on Jesus that shapes our entire life. Okay, so that's what I mean by discipleship. And so what we're going to do is we're going to do a little bit of Bible study, and we're going to start with discipleship in the Old Testament. And now you might think that discipleship is a New Testament phenomenon, but actually it is an Old Testament theme as well. The word for disciple is in Hebrew is only used five times, and I do want us to look at three out of those five because they're significant. But even though the word disciple is only used five times, obviously the themes of learning and following God are throughout the Old Testament, right? So learning Torah, learning the scriptures, and actually following God, walking with God, walking in his ways, those are, by the way, are discipleship themes. Those are spread throughout the whole Old Testament, all right? But there are three Old Testament texts, all found in Isaiah, that use the word disciple. And the first is in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read the verse and then just set it up a little bit and then show you why it's an important usage. And so Isaiah 8:16 says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." And so in Isaiah chapter 8, what we have is there's an exhortation going on in Isaiah 8 to the remnant to remain faithful even in the midst of an apostate generation. You might remember that Isaiah 8 follows the Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. And of course, King Ahaz represents unbelieving Israel. And so it's in the midst of this apostasy that there is this exhortation. And so Isaiah, although Isaiah is the one actually speaking, I would argue that he's actually speaking as a type of Christ. 1 Peter 1:10-12, the Spirit of Christ is speaking through the prophets, and he calls his disciples to bind up and to seal, which is the idea of to preserve and keep secure. And then notice testimony and law, both would be synonymous terms for the word, and the idea is that they are to bind up, keep safe the word in the midst of apostasy. And then he says, among my disciples, literally among my taught ones, right? That's the idea of a disciple, is one that is a learner, one that's taught, one that is a pupil, one that's been trained. And what's interesting is that in the larger context, if you just look down at verse 18, you'll realize that verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." You might notice that that text is actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 13 and is none other than Jesus himself speaking, all right? Now, the reason I bring out 18 is not only to show you that this is Messiah who's speaking in this passage, but also to point out that the disciples are the same as those who are the children who have been given to Messiah. Okay? So disciples and children of God are the same. The other text is Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50 is the third servant song. You might know there are five servant songs in Isaiah. They're all strongly messianic. Of course, the most famous is Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, the suffering servant. But in this servant song, Isaiah 50, verses 1 through 11, the focus is on the Lord's servant, who is, of course, Jesus Christ, as his obedient servant. All right. And then notice the way that, again, this is the servant talking, so this is Jesus speaking. Verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Notice verse 4, the Lord God gives the servant the tongue of disciples. Now, the NIV actually, tell me if you like this or not, you might know my answer. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue. Tongue of the learned, is that what your translation says? Yeah. Notice what happens. They actually just remove the word disciple altogether, which I think is actually sort of a shame. The idea is certainly there, the tongue of the learned, that is the tongue of the one who's been trained, the one who's been instructed, or the well-instructed tongue. But be that as it may, it's the tongue of disciples. Okay? And so notice in this passage, the servant is a disciple who is taught, and then what he is taught, he obeys, and then he turns around and teaches what he has been taught. That's, in a sense, the essence of discipleship. And, of course, who is the ultimate disciple? In a sense, it's the Lord Jesus as the servant of Yahweh. One Old Testament commentator says, a disciple speaks what he has learned through a life of obedience. And that's certainly true of our Lord Jesus Christ. One other text is in Isaiah chapter 54, in verse 13. Now, if you have the NAS, you pay attention to the marginal reading. All your sons will be taught of the Lord. Notice the marginal reading. All your sons will be disciples of the Lord, and the well-being or the shalom of your sons will be great. Now, the reason this passage ends up being so significant is because, first of all, it follows right after the servant song of the suffering servant. And so he suffers, the suffering servant suffers on behalf of the people who have been given to him, and in a sense, they are his offspring, right? And as a result, you get to chapter 54, and this chapter then expands, as it were, this idea of the supernatural birth and growth of Messiah's family. And so there are two images in Isaiah 54 that reflect God's redeeming love, and that is one of marriage and the other is of a city. But there's a distinct parallel. So just as the previous servant song shows the humiliation and then exaltation of the servant, so this passage shows the humiliation and then the exaltation of the church, if you will. And so the people of God are brought up, just like the servant, from a state of humiliation to exaltation. And then in verse 13, this language, all your sons, this of course ends up being this new covenant language, Messiah's spiritual children. And who are Messiah's spiritual children? They are actually disciples of Yahweh. All right? And so from these three texts, what we see is that Jesus is, in a sense, the quintessential disciple. He hears, he is instructed by his father, he obeys what he is taught, and he teaches what he is taught. And then the other passages show that those who are the spiritual offspring of Messiah are actually disciples or taught ones as well. Now, of course, when we get over to the New Testament, we have multiple uses. 268 times in Matthew through Acts, the noun disciple is used. And I'm going to have Dave start reading all 268 of those for us. Mathetes just means a pupil, a learner, a student. Now, the vast majority of the times that this word disciple is used, it's used in the plural and just kind of as a descriptive term for those who are doing what? What activity do you think is being described? Following Jesus. So the people that are following Jesus are frequently described as disciples. And what's interesting is that there seems to be in a sense, a generic sense of disciples as those who are following Jesus, so that sometimes there's a sense where they're kind of generically just called disciples, but other times there's a distinction between the crowds and the disciples. So, for instance, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds gather to hear the Lord Jesus, but then Jesus begins speaking specifically to his disciples. Sometimes there is specific teaching about discipleship by Jesus. So, for instance, a disciple is not above his teacher. And so Jesus teaches on discipleship, but most of the time it just simply is a descriptive term of those who are following Jesus. Now, there is one very important passage for us to consider. I think I have listed there the text in Acts for you. You see a number of times that the church is referred to as disciples in the book of Acts. And in fact, sometimes it's, and the disciples were multiplying or increasing, right, as the gospel's going forth. But a very significant text is in Acts chapter 11, and verse 26, it tells us that in Antioch, it's where the disciples were first called Christians. Okay. Now, the reason I want to bring that up is because from a New Testament perspective, there is no distinction between being a Christian and being a disciple. We have, at least I was raised with a very faulty view of discipleship, and that was that a person became a believer, and then at a later stage, through an act of commitment to Jesus as Lord, then you become more serious and become a disciple. Okay? Anybody else raised with that kind of perspective of two tiers? You know, you have the Christian and then you get serious, usually around a campfire. And after singing Kumbaya, you're ready to submit to Jesus as Lord and be a disciple. There is no such distinction in the New Testament. Christians are disciples. Disciples are Christians, all right? The other word that's used is it's related to mathetes, which is monthano, which means to learn or to take something and appropriate it to oneself. That's the idea of monthano. And there are a few passages that I'd like you to look at here that are significant in relationship to discipleship. The first is Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And famous passage, but one that has everything to do with discipleship. Jesus says in verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now we could paraphrase that as become my disciple. "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, what's interesting about this text is Jesus is giving an invitation. And that invitation is actually to come to him. And the idea of coming to him is to come to him in a saving way, right? And notice who the invitation is for. Those who are weary and heavy laden, right? So that's the only qualification of coming to him, is to be weary and heavy laden, right? Notice it doesn't say, come to me all who are elect and chosen before the foundations of the world, all right? It just says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. So you feel your need, and that's the only warrant that you need to come to him. But then he says, take my yoke upon you. What is what is the image of a yoke? Okay. Yeah, we're not talking about, you know, the middle of an egg, right? The yoke on an oxen. Okay. And I will exercise the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. The idea of take my yoke, you're being yoked together with the Lord Jesus. That is, you are attached, okay? Take my yoke upon you and then learn from me. Attach yourself to me, learn from me, become my student, become my pupil, become the one who learns. And then notice he says, I'm gentle, humble of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, there is a specific reason, I think, why Jesus concludes with verse 30. And that was the notion of discipleship was not unique to the followers of Jesus. Okay? Rabbis had disciples. If you were a serious Jew, you were a disciple of Torah, as taught by the rabbis, which meant there were 613 rabbinic prohibitions that summarized the teaching of Torah. And so to actually, the idea of being under Torah and yoked to a rabbi, it was onerous, it was difficult, it was impossible. And Jesus says to be attached to me and to learn from me is not like being yoked to Torah and learning Torah from one of the rabbis. Because Jesus actually is going to come and ultimately bear our burden, right? And so it really is a wonderful, wonderful invitation. But you see, coming to him and learning from him, these things are indistinguishable, okay? It's not like you can say, I want to come to Jesus to be relieved of my burden, but I don't want to learn anything from him. Okay? You can't say, I want to come to Jesus and be forgiven of my sins, but I don't want to attach myself to him and follow him the rest of my life. You can't say, I want the benefits of salvation without the demands of discipleship. Okay? These things are brought together. And you know, every once in a while, you buy something or you sign up for something and you fail to read the small print. And then later, you're shocked because it didn't cover what you thought it covered. You didn't get what you thought you were going to get. And all of a sudden you realize it was all in the fine print. Understand this. In the Gospels, there is no fine print. Jesus is straightforward, upfront about what is required. There is no way to read the words of Jesus and come away thinking, great, I get forgiveness and I still get to live the way I want. To come to him is to be yoked to him and it's to learn from him. There are lots of other passages. Paul uses monthano in some very specific ways. He says to the Ephesians, you did not, he's talking about fleshly desires, etc., 4:17-19. And then he says, and you did not learn Christ that way, right? So we won't look at those texts right now because we need to move on. Then you have Matthew 2:0, which is to become a disciple or actually to make a disciple. The word is used for both. And of course, here is one of the classic uses, which is the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and do what? Make disciples. And then what do you do with those disciples? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the Great Commission for the church is actually to go out and make disciples, right? Which we'll talk about in detail in another month or so. But you see the apostles making disciples in the book of Acts. One more term, and then we'll move on, and that is the term to follow. Akalutheo, to follow. It's actually used 126 times, which is, let me just tell you, as far as word usage, that's a lot. Okay, that's a lot. And sometimes it's used generically. So like the crowds are like literally following Jesus, right? So Jesus gets on a boat, goes across, and all the crowds follow him, right? They go around. And so sometimes it's just used in terms of actually just physically just following. But oftentimes it is used with a distinctive sense of discipleship. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 says to Peter, James, and John, or James and John, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And then the text says, and immediately they left their nets and did what? And followed him. And they left everything behind. And so this is the picture that Jesus gives, and you see this usage in the New Testament, in the Gospels, repeatedly, where Jesus gives a call, you come and follow me, and is it always heeded? No, it's not always heeded. It becomes a major theme in Jesus' teaching, though, doesn't it? In fact, even when he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, there were two sons, and a father said to both sons, go and work in the field with me today. And the first son said, I will go. And then he didn't. And the second one said, I won't go. But then later he did. And of course, Jesus says, which one is the obedient son, right? And so you have examples where people said, Luke chapter 9, for instance, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me bury my father. And Jesus says, wow, you're going to actually commit yourself to me after your father dies. I'm so blessed by that decision. Is that what he says? No, he says, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. And so, in what is sort of the classic theological dictionary, Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says of akalutheo, the distinctive statistical evidence shows that the special use of akaluthein is strictly limited to discipleship of Christ. So the idea is, in following, is you're leaving everything. There's a self-commitment to Jesus, which actually breaks all other ties. It subordinates everything else to that ultimate loyalty, right? I mean, what doesn't Jesus actually tell us? That you're not worthy to be his disciple unless you hate mother, father, sister, brother, yea, even your own life. In other words, this attachment of following Jesus makes Jesus number one without any rival. Okay. And so it's self-commitment that breaks ties, but it's also a gift. Following Jesus actually is the biggest blessing, in the sense that you are now participating in the very salvation that he offers. Okay, so that brings us to number three, the disappearance of discipleship, question mark. After the book of Acts, guess how many times the word disciple is used? Zero. Whew, aren't you glad that we don't have to worry about that anymore? There's a huge question as to why the word disciple disappears after the book of Acts. The word disciple itself occurs in the Gospels and Acts, and that's it. Now, Luke, who wrote Acts, still uses the word disciple to describe people who are becoming followers of the risen Christ. Okay, that's what Luke is doing. So remember, the way Luke starts the book of Acts is basically these are the works of Jesus through his Spirit, through his apostles. That's what the book of Acts is about. And what are the apostles doing through the ministry of the Spirit? Is they're actually fulfilling the Great Commission, making disciples to the risen Christ. So Luke uses the word disciple very frequently. But when we get to the direct prescriptive literature of the epistles, the word disciple disappears. But other terms, other words are used with increased frequency. And I would suggest probably because as the epistles are being written, and there is a prescriptive element. So in other words, the apostles are actually instructing the churches how to live. And due to the now physical absence of Jesus and the increased emphasis on the relationship of believers to one another and with the risen Christ, the word itself is no longer explicitly used, maybe to avoid some level of confusion. But although the word is gone, the concepts actually remain. So the epistles, while not using the terminology of discipleship, still use the concepts. And just one classic example would be 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, where Peter tells us that Jesus has left us an example so that we would follow in his steps. Well, what is that? Well, it's discipleship, right? And so discipleship is a concept that's continually used, although the terminology is not as explicit. So, number four, disciples of Jesus today. Can we truly be Christ followers today? And I want to tell you that not only is the answer yes, we can be followers of Christ today, but you must be a follower of Christ today. Now, by follower of Christ, you have to understand that what we're talking about here is not just the so-called imitation of Christ. Doing, you remember old Thomas a Kempis, the Dutch monk back in the 12th century, wrote The Imitation of Christ. And there's a lot in that book that's actually good and helpful. But there's also something that's profoundly misleading about the concept, and that is that the Christian life is just simply trying to imitate Jesus, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about just simply imitating Jesus. There is an imitation of Christ, but it is an imitation that is based on a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, okay? By the way, these things die hard. So you remember back in the early 90s, well, Jason doesn't because he was only four, but everybody wore these bracelets and T-shirts. Remember what was on them? WWJD. What would Jesus do? right? Which I'm not saying that that's a terrible question. I'm just saying that there are more important things than trying to speculate as to what Jesus would do. So when we ask, is it possible for us to be followers of Christ today? I would say absolutely, for the following reasons. First of all, we have the teaching of Jesus, and through the Spirit, we have Jesus. Okay? Through his Spirit, we have the risen Christ. Through his Spirit, we're in union with the risen Christ. And so, can we be disciples today? And the answer is absolutely. In fact, we must be disciples today. And so what I would argue that the two elements of discipleship are actually quite simple. The first is this: to follow Jesus is to participate in the salvation which he offers. That's what it is to follow Jesus. It is to participate by faith in the salvation that he offers. You remember the rich young ruler. What was the rich young ruler's question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus kind of goes around the back door. But you remember the interaction, right? And Jesus does something. So this is Jesus' evangelism. And he evangelizes in a way that I can guarantee you none of us here would even dare think about doing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. Okay. Now, who in the world in this room would even answer like that? What do I need to... You would say, you, sir, are profoundly confused. Okay. Now, I'm going with Jesus on this and not you. Which ones? What Jesus does is he gives him what we would call the second table of the law. And then, of course, the rich young ruler says, what? All these things I've done from my youth up. Now, again, we would do something a little different. What if somebody told you that they had kept all those commandments from their youth up? You would say, you're a liar. You have not. Okay. Haven't you read Romans, you dope? Hey, you can't. No, does Jesus go there? No, he actually then says, okay, so sell everything you have and come and follow me and you'll have eternal life. You get that? Follow me and you'll have eternal life. Now, why does Jesus tell him to sell everything he had? Because here's a guy that thinks he's actually kept the commandments, and the reality is that his covetousness demonstrates that he hasn't kept the commandments. In fact, he's broken the most fundamental commandment, to have no other gods before me. And he can't sell everything he has because his God is the stuff that he has. And so Jesus is basically telling him, repent from your idolatry and follow me, and you will have eternal life. Of course, he goes away sad. But notice, for the rich young ruler, and the offer goes to everybody, to follow him is to have eternal life. To follow him is to participate in the salvation that he offers. Now, of course, Peter's always calculating. Peter's always thinking. Peter's always trying to think about how in the world this is going to benefit me. Lord, you know, okay, poor guy. Look at him go. But Lord, you know what? We actually have left everything to follow you. What do we get? Now, does Jesus say, Peter, what difference does it make what you get? Your sins are forgiven. No. He says, hey, whoever follows me in this life, they'll have families and houses and lands, and in the life to come, eternal life. Okay? So again, what is Jesus' ultimate promise to those who follow? It is eternal life. Life. By the way, one note on what Jesus meant by you'll have an increase of houses and lands and mothers and fathers, sisters, brothers. In other words, when you become a part of Jesus' family, which is following him, then your family grows exponentially. Okay? So we have family all over the world, don't we? I actually have houses in Zambia and China and Latvia and Wyoming and, you know, right? Because we belong to a larger family. And so, Jesus actually teaches us that to follow Jesus, to follow him, is to have the light of life. The consequences, of course, of not following Jesus is to lose your soul, to be rejected by the Son of Man. Okay. So when we talk about following Jesus, we're talking about life and death. We're talking about heaven and hell. Okay. And so first, to follow Jesus is to participate in the salvation which he offers. It's to attach yourself to him by faith. It's to believe in him, which is the same as to follow him. I hope everybody understands that. To believe in him in the Bible way of believing in him is to follow him. You can't claim to believe in him and refuse to follow. Following Jesus isn't some higher Christian life or some deeper commitment with those that are a little more serious and have a little more guts. It's the essence of saving faith. The second element of discipleship is to follow after Jesus is not only to participate in his salvation, but it is to willingly participate in his sufferings. Now, this one is hard for us. Okay? This is the not so fine print. Now, to participate in the sufferings of Christ is to willingly embrace whatever sufferings come as a consequence to following Christ. Okay? In fact, if anyone wants to come after me, he needs to deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. And you think, well, what are all the things that constitute self-denial? Should I stop eating chocolate? Notice it's not deny yourself stuff. It's just deny self. There's a difference. Okay? Deny self. That's where the suffering begins. Pick up your cross. Now, in Jesus' day, if you are a disciple or a wannabe disciple or a soon-to-be disciple, and Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, and Jesus is yet to go to Calvary, you're going to think about the cross a little differently. What was the cross for first century Jews and Romans? Okay, shame. It was a death sentence. It was a death sentence. If you're carrying a cross, it's because you are about to die. You got that? This is, get on death row. And not in California where you can live out the rest of your life. Okay? Get on death row in Russia. Texas. There we go. All right? And so this was the idea of, you know what, if I am going to follow Jesus, guess what? I'm no longer my own. I deny self, and I'm picking up my cross. And this is what we do. Oh, we've all got our crosses to bear. Oh, you should meet my mother-in-law. Oh, we all have our crosses to bear. I have this boss who won't let me put my scripture calendar on my desk. Okay. Get that out of your mind. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The cross is the willingness to actually die. Okay. And so, if you're going to follow Jesus, what does Paul say? That I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. So, Paul tells us that it has been granted to us not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his name. Which means that there are going to be times where following Jesus brings about some level of suffering to one degree or another. And the mark of discipleship is the willingness to bear it. And in fact, Jesus gives us a parable of four soils. And he reminds us that there is a seed that falls in shallow soil. And when the sufferings and trials of this world come, it dries up because it has no root. Real discipleship is not only a participation in the salvation which Jesus offers, it is also a participation in the sufferings of what it means of following him. So, to follow Jesus is to embrace whatever suffering is required. It's to welcome his teachings about how his disciples will be treated for his namesake. Let me just make one more footnote here, and that is, be careful, American Christians. Okay, I am absolutely, utterly patriotic. I love my country. I love the liberties that we have here. I love the Constitution. I am politically conservative. I want the right person in the White House. I want the right people in the two chambers. I love my country, but I will tell you what, when things start to deteriorate and Christians are mistreated, should we be surprised? Okay. So whatever good treatment or fair treatment Christians have received in this country since its inception, the fact of the matter is that we're an anomaly and we have to be careful. Because while we might be screaming and yelling and kicking our feet over our rights, it may just simply be the suffering to which Jesus calls us to in following him. Because we're Christians first. We're Americans, and that's not even a close second, right? We are Christians first. So, are you actually a follower of Jesus? Have you attached yourself to him? To learn from him? Participating in the eternal life that he gives? But also recognizing that to follow him is to deny self and take up a cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't leave us in a fog of uncertainty about what is required of those who would follow your son. Father, we pray that we would all take inventory of our own hearts and lives. We pray that we would make sure that we ourselves have closed with Christ in such a way that he really is Lord of all. Father, we pray that this theme of discipleship would encourage us in the way that we lead our families, in the way that we conduct ourselves in the world. And Father, we pray that we would glorify your Son as we follow him. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.